Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 7, says, "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.' But I said, 'I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength,' he says. 'It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth.' This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you."
Lord, we come before you pretty small this afternoon. We recognize there's so much that we don't understand and won't ever understand. But we thank you that you've not left us in the dark. You've not left us guessing. We thank you that you have spoken to us and you've told us what we need to know. And we pray now as we look at these verses of the prophet Isaiah that we would hear you speaking to us. Pray you'd help me to teach these verses faithfully and clearly. And we pray that by your Spirit you would help each one of us to open our hearts and minds to see more of your Son. And we pray that the sight of him would transform us. Amen. Just after we were married, Claire and I moved into a little house in Cambridge, and as far as I was concerned, the bathroom was the scene of an inexplicable mystery. I'd have a bath, I'd get out and drain the water, and there'd be a little, a slight ring around the bath where the water had been. And by the next day, that ring had gone. So I'd try it again. I'd have another bath and a slight ring, and by the next day, it had gone. And it was all pretty strange because I'd never come across a bath like this before. And I wondered if maybe the water was a special type of soft water or if the bath was somehow porous or, just absorb the dirt. In my mind, it remained a mystery. It wasn't a big deal. It was just something I mentally noted. And after a bit, I asked Claire whether she had noticed the same thing. And she thought I was trying to be funny. And I'm ashamed to say I wasn't. Turns out Claire had been cleaning the bath. And unlike any flatmate I had ever lived with, Claire knew what the lemon flash was for. See, what I thought was just kind of mysterious all made sense in the light of a person, Claire, and what she did. And for many people, God is just a mystery. Some people get him, some people don't. And it might be you're here today and you're someone who you don't, you'd like to get God, but you fear you're just one of those people who don't get him. He's just a mystery. Well, at heart, Isaiah's message is about a person. And through Isaiah, the Lord says again and again, if you want to make sense of the mystery of who I am, look at what I'm doing through this person. Look at this chosen servant of mine. Look at him. And in several points in Isaiah, we get biography of this servant, how he'll be born of a virgin in the line of David, how he'll be God's king, how he'll bring justice, how he'll put the whole universe right, how he'll treat people with meekness, a bruised reed he will not break. Well, today we get autobiography. We're right up close and listening to the very words of the person who makes sense of God. And he tells us about his mission, and I've got three G's. It's about glory, it's about grit, and it goes global. suppose that's kind of four G's. Three main G's. The first thing he says, it's about glory. God's glory is all about God in all his brilliance. And God created the people of Israel for his glory. The nations all around were meant to look at Israel, look at the way they lived, look at the way their behavior reflected the character of God, listen to what they said about God, and go, ah, wow, we see how brilliant your God is. Your God is in a different league from all the kind of tin pot gods that we've got. We see your God is the one true God whom all nations should worship. Can we join in worshiping your God with you? But Israel had become a poor advert for their God. They'd started going after other gods. Then they'd been dragged off to Babylon, and their homeland with its temple was smashed up. And the prophets say that their behavior was just a mess of injustice and brutality. So listening to Israel commend their God was rather like being sold hair restorer by a bald man. Sort of hard to take them seriously. But here, God's chosen servant, with a completely straight face, says, Isaiah 49, verse 1, listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. He says, world, listen to me. Hear what I have to say. And the reason all nations need to hear, listen to what he has to say is because before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he's made mention of my name, saying, before I was born, the Lord called me. In other words, I'm not just another baby. My birth is all part of the Lord's great plan. Think back to Isaiah 7, the great promise we sing about at Christmas, for to us a child is born. And he says, from my birth, he made mention of my name. In other words, he declared what my name should be. The name the Lord gave me was a mark of the task that he had sent me to do. And he says, in order to fulfill that task, verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me and made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. See, in order to fulfill the task that he sent me for, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In other words, the task I have come to do will be about speaking the truth about God. And Israel's message is blunt. Oh, but my message will cut like a sharpened sword. From my mouth, he's saying, you will hear the truth about God, who he is and what he's doing in this world. So listen to me. And then he says, in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He's an arrow hidden in the Lord's quiver, all ready for when the Lord fires him at the world. And he's not any old arrow. He's polished in the sense he's one that will fly straight and hit the target. He will do what God intends him to do, this servant. And what God intends him to do is verse 3. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. Well, the splendor of the Lord was supposed to be displayed in Israel, the nation, for all the world to see. And the name that the Lord gives this servant is Israel. But the servant here is not the whole nation. He's just an individual. But you see, his name is a mark of the task the Lord has sent him to do. He's called Israel because he will be all that Israel were meant to be. So where they did not display the splendor of the Lord, where they fell short of the glory of God, like a polished arrow, he will hit the target. So now the Lord says it's through this servant that he will show the whole world his glory, his splendor. It's through this servant that all the nations will be drawn into worshiping him as the one true God. It's quite a claim that this servant is making. The prophets always said, listen to what the Lord says. But this servant says, world, listen to me. If you want to see how brilliant the Lord is, look at me. It's quite a claim. Who does he think he is? And you race on 700 years when a child was born and grew up with a very strong sense of the task that the Lord had given him to do. And this is exactly what people started asking him. Who do you think you are? So Jesus forgives a man's sin, and the religious leaders are outraged. Do you remember? They say, who can forgive sin but God alone? When he was teaching, he said, you've heard it said that you should love your neighbor, but I say to you, and the authorities started muttering again, you know, who does he think he is? Saying he's got the final word on what God teaches. Or another time he says, if you are ashamed of me and my words, God will be ashamed of you. How can he say that? How can he say that where you stand before God all depends on what you make of what he says? And it's not just what he says, it's everything about him. The disciples say at one point, show us God. And Jesus says, he who's seen me has seen God. If you want to know what God is like, look at me. Who does he think he is? And on another occasion in John, he explains that his mission is to glorify God. He says, when I am glorified, then God will be glorified. See, when you see me in all my brilliance, you will be looking at God in all his brilliance. No one in the history of Israel ever dared to speak like this. Who does Jesus think he is? Ah, but if we've been reading Isaiah, we know. He's the servant. He's the one Isaiah is pointing to. He's the one the Lord had called before his birth and named for a task. He's the one who will display the truth about who God is. The one through whom God will show the whole world how brilliant he is. Which means if we want to get to grips with the God of the Bible, the message of the Bible is you've got to get to grips with the person of Jesus. If you're someone here, you're here this afternoon, and the whole question of God is just a kind of mystery to you. You just don't get it. You'd like to get it, perhaps, but you just don't. The good news is the God of the Bible is not a mystery. He's not hiding. He wants us to know him. And that's why he sent his chosen servant into this world. He says, here he is, listen to him. And I've spoken to so many people who've spent years wondering what God is like. And they've looked for him in all kinds of different places. They've looked for him in nature, in beautiful buildings, in beautiful music, in religion, in philosophy. But the God of the Bible says, if you're serious about wanting to know who I am and what I'm like, look at my servant. Listen to him. It's that way round. It's not we get to grips with God and then we turn to Jesus and wonder how he fits in. God is too big for us to get to grips with. So he makes himself known in a way that we can get to grips with. So he says, look at Jesus first. The Apostle Paul says, in the face of Jesus, we see the glory of God. We see what God is like in the face of a person. So if you want to know what God is like, do what Jen did. Pick up a gospel and read it from cover to cover. And look at Jesus and ask yourself, what do you make of him? Because getting to grips with him is how you'll get to grips with the God of the Bible. It's a challenge for those of us who would call ourselves Christians. We would love, if we're Christians, we would love our friends to see how brilliant the God of the Bible is. But it's sometimes easy when we talk to our friends to try and point them to God by talking about, well, you know, things like morality and philosophy and science. And there is, of course, a place for that. But if my friends are to see the splendor of God, I must keep pointing them to Jesus. But of course, talking about Jesus is just that bit harder. It's kind of easy over a dinner table to kind of bash around ideas, but ask people what they make of Jesus, and it's just that little bit more loaded. There's just a kind of frisson in the air. He kind of forces the issue. His truth cuts in a way that makes people feel uncomfortable often. But if people are going to ever see who God is, we've got to get them looking at him. And in our own relationship with God, has God just started to come a little bit distant, a little bit vague, a little bit hazy to you? Perhaps you don't see his splendor like you once did. Well, it's often because our attention has drifted from Jesus. Remember Hebrews that we read right at the beginning. God has spoken to us by his Son. In any relationship, stop listening and that relationship grows cool. And listening to God means listening to Jesus. Where do we hear his words? In the Bible. Jesus says the Bible is all about him. It's the Jesus book. He says, open it up and you'll find me on every page. So open it up. Ask the Spirit of God to open your ears to hear what Jesus is saying to you. As you listen to him in the pages of Scripture, your ears and your eyes will be opened again to the splendor of our God. In previous generations, it seems to me there was a much stronger culture of Christians making time to read the Bible each day. And that strikes me that it was not because they were legalists. It's because they wanted to grow closer to Jesus. And I include myself in this, but I think in our generation, we just don't quite have that discipline. And the result is, it's not just we don't know our Bible so well, but the really critical result is we don't know our God so well. He is distant, somewhat vague. Because we're not listening to his servant day by day by day. One of the thrills of the last year or so has been hearing how people have used the little prayer cards that are on the table at the back. At least I hope they're on the table at the back. I haven't seen them, actually. I think, are they on the table at the back? Yes, they are. Brilliant. Been really thrilling to hear how people have taken those prayer cards away and used them to help them sort of pray for things during the week. Recently, we've added a little section onto the back of that card where we put some verses of the Bible to look at with some very simple questions to help us to be people who listen to God's servant. But not so that we just become Bible beavers, but so that we keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And looking at him day by day will give us a clear sight of how wonderful our God is. And it'll revive our souls. So the very first thing this servant says is that he's called by God to show God's splendor to the whole world. He is a polished arrow. He will hit the target. Which means verse 4 comes as a bit of a shock. Verse 4, but I said, I have labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand. My reward is with my God. His mission was all about the glory of God, but it looks like it's failed. His mission is about glory, but it's also about our second G, grit. But I said, I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Those words just about knocked me off my chair when I looked at those. When did it last occur to me that he labored? That he spent his strength. It seems to me so often that the Jesus that we have in our minds is one who didn't labor. You know, we've seen the paintings in the galleries. We've seen the Jesus in the paintings who kind of floats through Palestine in a kind of luminous nightshirt with a dinner plate on the back of his head. He just seems so unreal. He's just waving his magic wand, fulfilling his mission. And we're so used to his mission being basically accomplished and sort of served up to us on a plate, we clean forget what it cost him to prepare the feast to which we've been invited. About the same time as the mysterious bath, I went fishing for the day. And I returned that evening, the hunter-gatherer bearing his prey. And I took the fish through into the kitchen and I gutted it and I cleaned it and I cooked it and I laid the table and I lit the candles. And I walked in with fish on dish, triumphantly aloft, and Claire, and I've asked her to check this is okay to say, Claire burst into tears. And I said, what's wrong? What's wrong? She said, it's got a head and a tail on it. Ugh! And what had suddenly come into very sharp focus for her was the reality of the thing. I mean, usually fish come skinned and filleted and in a little polystyrene package that you get from aisle 3 in Sainsbury's. You just put it in your basket. You don't think of all that went into Getting it to aisle three in Sainsbury's, you don't think of the fishermen on the high seas heaving on ropes and the cleaning and the gutting. The fish just comes from the supermarket. You just buy it, you stick it in a white sauce, done. But this fish had a head and a tail and your eyes on it. It had once been a real alive fish just a few hours earlier in a lake just up the road, caught by this man who was standing there, killed by this man who was standing there, gutted it in our own kitchen. And suddenly, Claire was just struck by the whole reality of what you're doing when you eat fish. And these words in verse 4 remind us of the reality that lies behind the mission that was accomplished. It didn't just happen by a wave of a magic wand. It was a task that took some doing. He labored. He spent his strength for it. It cost him. Cost him all he had to complete this task. And along the way, the result wasn't just a kind of mechanical inevitability. He had to sweat for it. He had to grit his teeth. He had to keep himself going. But I said, I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain. It's for nothing. Days when it looked like his mission was a failure. Remember in the opening chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus came to his own, and his own, do you remember, did not receive him. Not a good start. And he went round showing the greatness of God to all who would see. And how did the people thank him for it? They threw stones at him. And his own family thought he was mad. And his close friends, they just didn't get it at all. He, you know, exasperated, he has to say to them, do you still not understand? And they said, well, no. And when he sets off for Jerusalem, they tried to stop him. They say, what are you doing? If you go to Jerusalem, they'll kill you. And he says, yes, that's why I've come. But they don't get it. But he presses on all the way to the bitter end, deserted by everyone who'd called him friend, dying in disgrace. His mission was tough. And along the way, he was tempted to give up. He was tempted to take an easier road. Take that in. Think of what that does to our relationship with him. Think of what it shows us about the God of the Bible. See, we might think, we failed, like Israel, but he was perfect, so what does he know about what it feels like to be me? What does he know about the struggles I go through, how hard I am finding it? See, his perfection might make him seem unapproachable, like, you know, asking a maths genius to help you with your long division. You think, well, I'm not going to ask her, because she won't understand why I find long division such a struggle. She'll just laugh at me. He doesn't laugh at us. Because he knows what it's like to be us. Israel had been a laughing stock. Nations had mocked them. Just look over the page. This servant knows what it is to be despised and abhorred. See, he was hated just as they were. He knows what it's like to be them. There's a beautiful verse in Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. Let's just have a look at it together. It's page 1203. Here's what the writer of the Hebrews says. He's talking to Christians who are quite close to giving up. It's too hard. It's too difficult. It's too costly. He says, verse 15 of chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Wherever you have been, misunderstood by your family, abandoned by your friends, treated unfairly by the authorities, lied about, and you feel, is it worth going on following God? It's so hard. And you feel like giving up. Wherever you have been, he's been there. He's been there. Carrying out his mission wasn't easy. It wasn't a walk on the beach for him. Like us, he had to fight the temptation to give up. So it's kind of like, you know, when you first head away to university and your father very sweetly says, you know, if you need to talk about anything you're going through, you know, if you need help, give me a call. You know, I remember my college days well. And you're thinking, you know, right, you know, at first you just don't think your dad does remember their college days. I mean, what? He's my dad. He sits in an office. He wears a suit. What would he know? And you think, but he does know. He's been there. I could give him a call. And the Jesus we turn to is the one who knows. He knows what it's like. He's been there. He's been there. But, says the writer of the Hebrews, tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. See, we give in to temptation. He never did. I think that's difficult for us sometimes, because it makes us feel, well, yeah, perhaps he doesn't really know the struggles we have. No, no. It means he knows more about the intense heat of the struggle we have. You see, put me in a fight with Mike Tyson. After one blow, I'm running away. I am. I give up. And the point is, Jesus never gave up. So in the face of temptation, he took blow upon blow upon blow upon blow. He never ran away. Which means he knows far more about the heat of the struggle than I do. I give up straight away. I don't know anything about the intensity of the struggle. He does. So yes, the servant is now at the right hand of God, but he is not unable to sympathize, says the writer of the Hebrews. He knows what it feels like to be us. And the point is, without this servant, we would never know that the God of the Bible was like this. Look at the servant. You see what he's like. You see, the God of the Bible is not some kind of remote, unapproachable deity. He's a God who knows what it feels like to be us. Turn to him with our struggles, and he will not laugh. He will sympathize. It's a word that sounds a little bit kind of cute to our ears, but literally it means he will suffer with us. It's the kind of God we've got. It's what the God of the Bible is like. Now, it could be that at this point you're thinking, hold on, hold on. I thought this servant was supposed to show us God in all his glory. But, you know, it turns out he was rejected and ended up dying in disgrace, and it was all a bit of a mess. This is God in all his glory? This is God in all his brilliance? Sounds kind of pathetic. Well, it depends on whose idea of glory you're working with. See, when we think glory, we think grand slam. We think name up in lights. We think getting a first. Jesus talks about the hour of his glory. He says, an hour is coming when you will look at me and you will see God in all his brilliance. And it turns out the hour he's talking about is the hour of his death. He says, look at my death, and you will see how brilliant the God of the Bible is. We think, what? Well, look at his death. Look at his death. He didn't have to come into our world, but he did. In Gethsemane, when he was reeling from the horror of what he was about to do, he didn't have to drink the cup, but he did. When they came for him in Gethsemane, he could have run away through the woods to safety. He could have commanded an army of angels to overthrow the soldiers who were arresting him, but he didn't have to submit to them, but he did. He said yes to being bound and mocked, flogged and crucified and God forsaken. He was tempted to say no. That is how horrific a prospect it was for him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he looked the full horror of his mission in the face and said yes to it all. So look at him. Look at him and you see what the God of the Bible is like. You see he is the sort of God who is prepared to go through hell for his people. That is why he's so brilliant. And he's brilliant in a way that philosophy or science or religion could never show us. You want to see his brilliance? What makes him so wonderful? Look at the servant. Look at the grit of his mission. The mission is about glory, it's about grit, and finally, it's a mission that will go global. Mission that will go global. This servant, Israel, is going to restore the nation of Israel back to God, but it doesn't stop at that. Verse 6, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. See, his mission may well look like a failure, but one day all the world will see how great he really is. Verse 7, kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down. They'll get it. Back in verse 1, the reason the nations needed to listen was because through this servant, God was going to do what he promised way back in Genesis 12. He was going to bless the whole world and restore them to himself. And that is what he's going to do through this servant. This servant will be given as light for the Gentiles. So hold on, why do the Gentiles need light? Well, because life without God is life in the dark. You can't see where you've come from, where you're going. You're fumbling around, you're lost, and you're afraid. And God sends his servant as a light to lead all people from all nations back to him. And notice just how central the servant is in God's plan. He doesn't say the servant will come and bring the light. He is the light. Saying, if you want to come out of darkness back to God, you have to follow him. Him. It's exactly what Jesus went on to claim. Do you remember? I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. See, not just I've come to bring the light. I am the light. Follow me. Keep your eyes fixed on me. He's totally at the center. And again, literally, the second half of verse 6 is, I'll make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring, not bring myself, but be my salvation to the ends of the earth. You may be my salvation. Do you see how extraordinary that is? This servant isn't just bringing salvation like a kind of package he leaves on the doorstep for you, leaves it on the door of our lives, and then leaves us to unwrap it at our leisure. He is the package. He himself wants to come into our lives. He wants us to unwrap him. So did you see the picture? Israel were meant to show the world what God is like. They were meant to reflect his image so that all the nations around would join in with them and learn again what it means to be human. Through Israel, God was going to bless all the nations, restore all the nations to him. So salvation was all about being in Israel, being joined to them. But Israel failed. But this servant is going to be all that Israel failed to be. Now salvation is all about being in Christ. It's all about being joined to him. He is all that Israel was meant to be. And God says, through him, I will bless all nations. I will restore them to myself. So whoever you are, wherever you are from, if you want to know the blessing of being restored to the God who made you, attach yourself to Jesus. Join yourself to him. See, this servant is at the heart of God's global mission. And on in Acts 13, the Apostle Paul explains why he told the Jews about Jesus Christ, and then he told all the Gentiles, the non-Jews, about Jesus Christ. And people say, why are you telling them for? What's it got to do with them? And Paul says, I've got to tell all nations, and he quotes Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, see, I have got to tell the whole world. Because Jesus, the servant of God, is not just some kind of self-help program. He's not a sort of spirituality that some people might find helpful. He's not a kind of coping mechanism that some kind of inadequate people need. The one true God who made the world promised he would take action to bring the whole world back to him. And what Paul is standing up and declaring in Acts 13 is in Jesus, he's kept that promise. He's taken the action. See how big this is. We at Emmanuel, we desperately want to be people who listen to this servant. It's why we have sermons, why we then have a chance for questions and discussion. It's why in the small groups we then revisit what we've been looking at. We really want to listen to what the servant is saying. And one of the marks that we really are listening, taking in what he's saying, is we'll become missionaries. It doesn't mean we'll all go to Indonesia. It just means we cannot listen to what God is saying through this servant and keep him to ourselves and make him small, so he's just for us. If I listen to what he's saying on a Sunday, then I will want everyone I meet on a Monday to hear about him too. His mission is about God's glory, it's about grit, and it's global. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask your forgiveness for when we make you in our own image. And we pray you would make us those who are committed to submitting to what you say about yourself. And we just recognize how what you say comes as such a surprise to us. But we want to praise you. We praise you that what you say about yourself is more wonderful than we ever could have imagined. And we pray that the sense of the wonder that we see in Christ would grip our hearts. And we pray as we go out into the week ahead, it would make missionaries of us. We pray that for the honor of your name. Amen. Our tradition at Emmanuel is just to take a few moments to give ourselves the chance to reflect on some of these things. There'll be some questions up on the screen, although the screen's a little not as bright as usual. I think we've got a different projector. So can everyone see those all right? Just about. Why listen to Jesus is the first question. What has this portrait of Jesus shown you about what God is like? Why does a clear sight of Jesus mean we'll want all our friends to know about him? So it's three questions just to ponder on together. Not exam conditions. Do ponder on them with the person next to you if they're up for it. But do respect the privacy of someone who just wants to sit there quietly. And after a few moments, chance for questions back to me. How are we doing? Do continue those discussions over tea. But has anyone got a question they'd like to ask? Or it's lovely when people don't just have a question, but they've got a comment that they would like to make. Something that struck them or something they just want to underline. Who's got something they'd like to say? I've got Jonathan there running with a microphone. If you, Matthew here, Matt.
Do you think it's a bit strange to refer to Jesus as Israel in chapter 3, in verse 3? When Israel actually means he who struggles with God.
Yeah. Did you hear the question? It's strange that he's referred to as Israel. It's part of what's going on is that Israel is often referred to as God's servant. But they have failed in that. And what you see in verse 6 is this servant Israel is going to bring Israel back. So there is someone who is not the people of Israel, who nevertheless is called Israel. Although the name means he who struggles with God, the point is Israel were supposed to, they had a certain purpose that God gave them. And here is one who's going to, as I think we said it earlier, here's one who's going to do all that they failed to do and be the center of a new humanity. So be Israel in that sense. But what's striking, though, is that this servant Israel has a ministry to Israel, the nation. Who's got a question or a comment they'd like to make? Yeah, Jin, there.
I have a question about God's glory. Is it selfish for God to have created people in the first place so that they can glorify him? I just don't see how perfect God needs... this has need to be glorified by someone.
Yeah, thank you. That's a great question. Is it selfish of God to want everyone to glorify him? Well, if I said to you, I want everyone to glorify me, that would be rather perverse. Because what I'd be saying is, I want you to make, to see me in all my brilliance. Well, I'm not that brilliant, and you weren't created to live for my brilliance. But actually, when I see God in all his brilliance, I'm enjoying him for all he is. I'm going, wow, what a God. That's not just because he's got a sort of ego problem and needs it propped up by my praises. It's when I see God in all his brilliance, that's when I'm most human, because that's when I'm enjoying God. My problem, as in the problem of this world, the problem of humanity, is we don't recognize God as God. So we don't glorify him. We don't go, wow, what a great God you are. Isn't it wonderful to live your way and for you? And my problem is, I go, oh, actually, I'm not really interested in God. I'll do my own thing. So when God calls us to recognize who he is, it's not just a kind of, come on, because I want everyone to kind of pat me on the back. It's because that's what we're created for. And when the world acknowledges who God is, that's when everything is how it's meant to be. And that's when we're most human. That's when life is good. So it's because of who God is that actually we were created to glorify him, which is about recognizing who he is and living for him. Yeah. Who's got a last comment or a question? Good questions, though. Thank you. Anyone got a comment they'd like to make? Okay, let's going. Gone. Oh, no, that's not one. We're going to turn to prayer now. The Lord has been speaking to us. We're going to speak to him. And Jonathan Rees is going to come and lead us.